Our passage today is Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. If you didn't get a chance to read the Monday email, you will want to do that tomorrow because I'm going to have an important announcement in it that you want to be reminded of. But what I did say in this past week is that we're skipping over chapters 17 and 18 only because we have so frequently referred to them in months past. And I will also be including them a bit in the summary this afternoon. And in case you didn't hear about that summary, I'll be taking some time to cover roughly an hour's worth of coverage from Revelation 1 through Revelation 18, trying to tie everything together for you this afternoon. I have an outline for you to look at as we go through it. Totally voluntary. It'll be after the lunch. It'll be in here if you'd like to be a part of that. Otherwise, you can continue with your conversations outside. It will not be offensive to me if you're not here. But it is for those who either came in partway through Revelation or just over the course of 10 months have started to lose sight of how some things fit together in these first 18 chapters, 19 chapters. So we'll do that this afternoon, and I'll look forward to that. So as to chapters 17 and 18 generally, and as we need to just mention them for a moment to apply them for today, they do provide greater detail on the beast, which we pulled in when we first met the beast in chapter 13. And you'll remember that I said that the beast represents the devil's work through sinful human government, particularly as it is seen in the Empire of Rome. And chapter 17 also introduces a woman sitting upon the beast who is called by various symbolic names, including Babylon and a mother of harlots. And I said that this was apostate Israel. And verse 6 of that chapter describes her as drunk with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus. And then chapter 18 describes the downfall of this woman following the bowl judgments. And so now we arrive at chapter 19. I'd like to encourage you to stand as we read God's word. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words and as we think upon them, help us to place these within the context of everything that we've read to this point. Help us to understand what they mean, to apply them to our lives, to be excited about what they imply. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is an exciting passage because we are once again able to see the worship of the saints in heaven. It is only in this chapter that the Hebrew word hallelujah or alleluia is used in the New Testament, and it is used no less than four times here in this chapter. Alleluia means praise the Lord, which of course is an appropriate phrase to be heard from the multitude of saints and all of God's creation. But most commentators believe that John's use of the word is intentional so as to show a connection between the New Testament church and the Old Testament church. This is the people of God from all time that constitute the bride of Christ. And that the saints are worshiping God makes complete sense, but perhaps some of you are wondering, well, why are they celebrating the downfall of Israel? Should there not be sorrow instead of rejoicing? And verse 2 reads, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Now the saints are praising God here for his true and righteous judgments. But note that God is shown to be true and righteous because he judged Israel. And I think it's important to make that distinction. The saints don't delight so much that people have been judged or condemned to hell. They delight that God is proven to be just. You'll remember Christ's words to Israel in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 36. "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will crucify and kill. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Jesus did not mince words with the rebellious Israelites. He told them that they were serpents under condemnation of hell. He had sent them prophets. He had sent them wise men. He had sent them scribes, all of whom they had persecuted, many they had killed. And on their heads, Jesus said, would be the blood of the saints. In Luke 21, 22, Jesus calls the coming judgment that would occur in their generation, he calls them the days of God's vengeance. So God avenges the blood of the righteous. He avenges the blood of the saints. You'll remember back in Revelation 6 how the martyrs had cried out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And we already know from the first chapters who was spilling that blood. It was a combination of Roman persecution and what Jesus called the synagogue of Satan. They were in league with one another against God's people, and the martyrs were crying out, their blood crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" God's justice, his righteousness, requires that he avenge the innocent. And so he does. And that is what has been taking place during these first 18 chapters. And here in chapter 19, we see the celebration. We see celebration because God does care about his people. He is holy and just and righteous. He does win. And so the people cry, praise the Lord. In verse 7, that praise takes on a new focus, where they say, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." We use that phrase a lot, the marriage of the Lamb, or more commonly as we see it in verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is that exactly? Well, think about the contrast between the bride of Christ, the redeemed people of God, wearing fine linen, clean and bright, as verse 8 describes, and the mother of adulterers or harlots that is presented in chapter 17 to 19. The mother of adulterers is apostate Israel. They are the ones that God is avenging the blood of the righteous upon. And it is ironic that this is Israel, because Israel in the Old Testament is pictured as God's wife. but a wife whom God divorces because of her adulterous idolatry. So what we have here is a contrast of two wives. The former who has left her husband to follow after the beast and persecutes God's people, and the latter who have remained pure and true. In some ways, you might even be able to summarize the book of Revelation as the story of two wives, the one faithful and the other not. Now, perhaps when I call Israel a wife, that seems strange, so bear with me for a moment while I show you what I mean. One of the richest images of Israel in the Old Testament is that of a woman whom God found, nourished, and ultimately married, at least married in a symbolic sense. Listen to how God describes Israel through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16, verse 2. He says, "Son of man," and that's God speaking to Ezekiel, "cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth, your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into an open field where you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born." So God is saying of the Israelites, they were a small, persecuted, and weak people, despised by those around him. And he goes on, "And when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, live, and I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and you matured and you became very beautiful." And here God continues the image of a young woman whom he has nurtured and brought to health. And a little later in the chapter, God says, "I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them." You see the imagery of this metaphor of a wife and of a family. "You took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth. When you were struggling in your blood, then it was so after all your wickedness, woe to you. Woe to you, says the Lord, that you also built for yourself a shrine. You made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger." We see that this metaphor just builds and builds and builds. And it's not just in Ezekiel. It's taken up by other prophets, including Jeremiah. And so we see that the spiritual adultery, through both idolatry and alignment with pagan nations that plagued Israel her entire existence, continues on in the time of Christ and afterwards. Multiple times, God judged his wife. I'll keep calling Israel his wife. Remember, it's symbolic. Even though through the prophet Hosea, you guys know that story. Multiple times, God is judging his wife, but he's also explaining to Israel how, despite her adultery, multiple times during her existence, that he, as a faithful husband, had time and again gone and rescued her, right? Just as the prophet Hosea was instructed to time and again rescue his adulterous wife, Gomer. If you've not read Hosea, you should, to see how long-suffering and gracious God was and is. Well, through Ezekiel, after listing how Israel had been adulterous with the Philistines and with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, God goes on to say finally, "How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road, built your high place in every street. You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." And that's a heavy statement. Even though he's been using this title harlot, we even see that used again in Revelation or adulterer, yet God says that a harlot receives payment, but Israel actually was the one to pay strangers. So this is the Lord's conclusion. "Now then, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out, and you were uncovered in your harlotry with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely then I will gather all of your lovers, all those you loved, all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you. I will uncover you before them, and I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged, and I shall bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy." Did you know those words were in Ezekiel? Through Jeremiah, God said these interesting words, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me." So kind of that theme of Hosea, come back to me, come back to me. But she did not return. "And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." Do you see, again, this metaphor of marriage? Now the metaphor of divorcing from this adulterous wife. "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees because of her idolatry. And yet for all of this, Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." So God had divorced himself from the northern kingdom, Israel, and only Judah remained, whom he calls sister, but kind of still is extending a metaphor of marriage even to Judah. But Judah is worse than the northern kingdom in many ways. And so, friends, what we are reading in Revelation is not a surprising new event. It is a continuation of a long history of adulteries through idolatry. God symbolically divorced the northern kingdom, was still married to Judah leading up to the time of Christ, but then a significant event took place. Judah killed her husband. She killed Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, "The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Now, with application to Israel, that isn't saying that Judah, which we often refer to Israel, but remember there's a northern kingdom of 10 tribes, there was a southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and then people from the northern kingdom began to join them. By the time of Christ, who we often think of as Israel, the Jewish nation is Judah in the Old Testament. What it is saying is that in crucifying and rejecting her husband, the marriage came to an end. Likewise, in dying, Jesus was freed in that sense to marry another, the bride of Christ, composed of both Jew and Gentile. And I know these things may be heady, they may be confusing, and perhaps I can just summarize it this way. Judah abandoned the Lord, her husband, put him to death, and went after other nations, just as she had done in times past. This time, however, God did not pursue her, but married the bride, his redeemed people from every tribe and every nation, including redeemed from Israel and Judah and the Gentiles. The church is the bride of Christ. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul describes himself as the Corinthian spiritual father who has betrothed them to Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The Corinthians were presented as this virgin maiden. They were washed pure through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. By calling the church a bride, Paul is implying that the church is to remain faithful to her husband, and she is to learn the lessons of adulterous Israel. And thankfully, as Paul goes on to explain, Christ sends his Holy Spirit to preserve his wife. Now, Paul did not invent the metaphor of a bride. As we've seen, the idea of covenant marriage to God was a metaphor that has a rich history in the Old Testament. And it was John the Baptist who, in Jesus' time, first connected it to the church and called himself the friend of the bridegroom. When Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, as he does multiple times in the Gospels, he means he is the head of a marital covenant with the church, a covenant to preserve, to lead, to nourish his bride. And the new covenant is sealed with the husband's blood and celebrated in the communion of the marriage feast, the Lord's Supper. And that brings us to this term, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've seen how the church is a bride. We've seen the contrast between the bride clothed in white linen and the adulterous divorced wife pictured in chapter 17 and 18 who has gone after other nations. And now we hear of a marriage supper. In Jesus' time, a marriage relationship began with betrothal, the end of which the bride and groom really became legally husband and wife until the wedding. They were not together yet because details had to be worked out. So there was a legal contract that constituted betrothal. You actually had to be divorced from a betrothal. But the man and the woman did not spend time together because the bride price had to be paid. Betrothal had to come to an end. And once that was done, the bride prepared herself for the wedding festival. However, the bride wasn't always informed of the exact time. You know, we actually, in our modern day ceremonies, we completely reverse things with regard to marriage ceremonies. It wasn't the bride that was the center of the marriage. It was actually the bridegroom. It's Christ who is the center of the marriage. The bride was waiting at home, sometimes didn't even know that the groom was ready for the feast. Now, that would be tough for some of you ladies, wouldn't it? Always having that wedding dress ready. But there's such a beautiful imagery in that. In fact, there's a whole parable about the virgins who are waiting for the groom to come. And some of them fall asleep and they miss the groom having come. And that rich imagery is tied to this whole idea of the way that marriages went back in Jesus' time. So I want you to envision, you've got a bride to be. The bride price has been paid. She knows it's any day. She's waiting, typically at her father's home, waiting for the friend of the bridegroom to come and bring her. And now, if you will, the celebration and the glory of the bride is shown forth as she has led from her father's home in a parade procession through the streets of the village. And the people, because this is such a joyous time, even though they may not be attending the marriage festival, they're out throwing nuts and they're throwing other things, hopefully not hitting the bride as she walks by, right? But they are joining the celebration as they come out to the sides of the streets and joining their voices in giving praise to the bride who has adorned herself for her husband. And then the friend of the bridegroom, which John the Baptist said, that is who I am. I'm bringing the bride to the groom, which is Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom would bring the bride to the threshold. That's where we'd get the whole celebration of carrying the bride across the threshold. Well, that's what happened during this time, where the friend of the bridegroom would finally bring the bride to the groom's home. And there would begin a 7-day feast. Now that's where some of you parents are going, okay, I'm really glad we're doing a modern day ceremony. You know, rehearsal and reception dinners, 7-day feast. Well, that's where we come back into John 2 with the wine at Cana, right? And the wine's run out after several days of feasting. And then you were not a good host if you let 7 days go by and you run out of wine and you run out of food. So all of that to say, the marriage supper is this festivity and this meal that goes on and on. And not just for 7 days. When we're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are talking about the bride who has made herself ready. She is adorned for her husband. She has been brought to the groom. And there they begin this festival that begins eternity of feasting. That is what the marriage supper is. It symbolizes and commemorates not just sitting down and eating and drinking. It commemorates intimacy, fellowship, friendship, joy, all of these great themes. That is what is being suggested when it says it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what we see here in Revelation 19 is the multitude of saints enjoying the announcement that with judgment upon Israel and declaration of Christ as king, that the bride is officially married to her husband. The bride price has been paid. The groom is free to marry. The bride has made herself ready. And thus, every time, and we will do this in just a moment, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate not only the redeeming purchase price paid by the bridegroom, but symbolically the marriage feast of the Lamb to which every believer is called. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards once said. He said, the coming of Christ, his destroying the Jewish state and church, and his setting up of the church, with a capital C, is compared to the coming of the bridegroom and his marriage to the church, this gospel day to the wedding day, and the procession of God's house under the gospel to the wedding feast. And gospel ministers are like the servants sent out to invite persons to the wedding. And I like that. I like that idea that part of what we are doing in evangelism and in preaching the good news is that we are inviting people to the wedding feast. Edwards argued that even now we participate in these wedding festivities as we invite people to that glorious wedding. But there will come a day when we enter Christ's presence and realize that we aren't just servants inviting people to the wedding. We are part of the bride. That will be a day of rejoicing as we see here in chapter 19. Who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's those who have responded to the gospel. It's those who have trusted Christ, those who have repented of their sin, those who have received the gift of salvation. They've been clothed with the white garments of the righteousness of Christ, and they are the ones seated at the table of the Lamb. And God extends an invitation to his guests, and his words are true and without fail. How do we respond to something as great and as beautiful as this? John's response is instructive. Look at verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It is the substance of prophecy. John knows who to worship. He knows better than to worship angels. He knows better than to worship redeemed and fellow saints. But I also think that if you and I were sitting there, standing there, grappling with the weight and beauty of what we had seen and what we had heard, our knees would buckle too. John needs to worship. He doesn't need to worship an angel, but falling down in worship is the only response he can make. And the only response that this messenger can give and make to him is, I am a servant too. Worship God. And he directs his worship rightly, but John responds correctly. Worship, praise, adoration, wonder, brokenness, it is the only response we can make when we see this gospel so beautifully and clearly displayed. And so what I'm suggesting to you is this. Chapter 19 of Revelation proves that Revelation is more for the church than it is a warning for Israel and Rome. Revelation answers some of the key questions that the church was asking. Why are we being persecuted? How long until our blood is avenged? Is Christ truly going to win? How is he going to win? When is he going to win? And given how closely the last chapters have paralleled themes from Exodus, with the plagues against Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, as we saw in those bowl judgments, we saw earlier in the trumpet judgments, perhaps you won't be surprised if I say that all of this reminds me of Romans chapter 9. There we read, near the bottom of the chapter, these words by Paul in talking about God's destruction of the Egyptian army. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? We would expect that point. But listen to what Paul says next. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Paul suggests that God waited for that moment to display his righteous judgment against the Egyptians. Not only because the Egyptians had rebelled against him, they deserved what was coming, right? But more importantly, he waited for that moment, because he could have done it before they ever reached the Red Sea. Could have done it before he had to have the miraculous intervention to bring everybody across the Red Sea and onto the other side. God could have done so many things differently. But he chose this path, this very visible path of this Egyptian army bearing down upon the Israelites as they are fleeing, and then the waters closing upon them, because, Paul says, he, the Lord, might demonstrate to the vessels of mercy, the Israelites, the one whom he had just saved, he might demonstrate to him his justice and his grace. You see, the Israelites were no more holy, no more deserving of mercy. They too were sinners. And yet, for reasons unfathomable and unsearchable, God chose to have mercy upon them. And as they stood there, watching the waters that had been parted close upon that Egyptian army, as they saw the power and the righteousness of God displayed in judgment, they had to not only glorify God because he was holy, but they had to realize that they had not received what they deserved. And would that not be the reaction of the saints? They glorify God as they are watching these judgments unfold. And the vengeance of God work its way out. They see his righteous judgments against Israel. They see it against Rome and against all who stand against the Lord. All that had spilled their blood, but they have been mercifully themselves granted clean clothes. They have been saved by the mercy of God. And that's the end conclusion of Revelation. How can we not stand amazed at the love of Christ for sinners like us, sinners whose best garments are filthy rags, who are now clothed with fine linen, and whose beauty is not just a beauty from outside, but a beauty propelled from the outside because of the redeeming grace of God working from the inside out in his people. Revelation is, in the end, this marvelous picture of what God has done for broken sinners like us. We who were under the thrall and the seduction of the dragon, we who are freed by the aggressive grace and seeking mercy of God, we who are privileged to see the glory and justice and holiness of God worked out in judgment, and ourselves able to sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. and eat of the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the time you get to the end of Revelation, you should be gloriously exulting in the fact that you are a part of the bride. Is that where you are at this point in our study? I hope so. I hope we haven't gotten so immersed in the details and so covered in many ways in the heaviness of judgment against Israel and Rome that we don't come out through all of this and going, but God had mercy on us. God sealed us. God set us apart. God made us a bride. God married us, His bride, and He's presenting us pure and blameless and inviting us to this great and wondrous feast for all eternity. So friends, if you're not there yet, please go back, read through Revelation. Remember, maybe even come to the summary this afternoon. Remember where we've come and all that God has done and promises His people. It is glorious. And it will end in the next few chapters in even more glorious pictures. Let's pray. Father, as I think about what You have done for us in saving a people, this imagery, the symbolism of marrying a wife, a bride, and all that is entailed in that, the love of a husband and giving himself up for her, the sacrifice, the washing and the word, the leadership, but also, Lord, what it took to marry the bride. We see the contrast in Your word with the adulterous idolatry of a wife who was Israel, and we even see Your long-standing, long-suffering patience, like a Hosea with Gomer, going after Your wife so many times over and over again, calling her to repentance and to faith, and eventually divorcing from her. But yet, Lord, even still You were merciful because You called people out of her to faith. You called people that were both Jew and Gentile to be a part of the bride, who is the church. And Lord, as we think through these things, may we, in fact, as husbands, be inspired to the same level of faithfulness. May we, as wives, realize how important it is for faithfulness and commitment. And Lord, may we, in all of this, be thankful that You have been merciful to us. We don't deserve it. We were under the dragon. We were following him. We bore, in that way, in that sense, the mark of following after him. But Lord, You have sealed us. You have claimed us as Your own, and You have done that before the foundation of the world. And so, Lord, I thank You, Lord, that You redeemed us and purchased us from the devil and made us part of the bride. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.